working our way through Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is one sentence, as I say every week. In Greek, 202 words, and really that's one unit, but we are working our way through it more slowly because you see how compact it is, how much theology is contained in this introduction to a letter. And actually, I think it's divided purposely by Paul into three sections that emphasize the work of the Father in giving us spiritual blessings in 3 through 6, the Son in 4 through 12, and the last verse is 13, 14, the Holy Spirit. But as I was working through these, I got stuck at 8. So I should have done 7 through 12, but I couldn't make it to 12. So we're only going to do 7 and 8 today. And then we'll hopefully finish up the rest of that section, then move on to the Holy Spirit. Okay, enough babbling. Let's pray for the Lord's grace and power. Oh, our Father, we just sang these beautiful, wonderful songs of praise to you that summarize the gospel message so clearly of redemption. And we who were under your wrath, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, 2, we who believe are now your children. And in the mystery of God, we find out that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world even, to be adopted into your family as children. We who were alienated and far from you now are your very own children. And that causes us to delight, even as we trudge our way through a cursed world. So I pray, Father, that you would help us understand more deeply these eternal truths this morning, the truth of our redemption, that cornerstone of our salvation. And I pray that you would allow me to communicate these eternal truths in such a way that they could be understood, that you would apply them to the hearts of all who are listening here and at home. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So I pray that you would help us this morning, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul wrote this letter of grace. We saw it's bracketed by grace and peace at the beginning and the end. He wrote this letter of grace, we have to remember, from prison. He wrote this from a Roman prison. And at the time of writing this letter, he'd probably been incarcerated for coming on to 4 years now. Just imagine if you were in prison for 4 years when you're called as an apostle by God in this grand eternal mission that all of Scripture looks forward to. And sometimes, like in Philemon 1:10, we found out that Paul was even bound in chains from time to time, imprisoned by the most powerful man on earth at the time, Caesar, who held the scepter of mighty Rome. It was kind of a pretty dismal and grim scenario when you personalize it, especially. Deflating, called by God, sent in his name to proclaim the good news. And all of a sudden, it seems like this grand mission is completely derailed. Imagine you set out in your career and all of a sudden you're put in prison. You know, you get the idea. Surely he was distraught. Surely he was demoralized. Maybe even a little angry and frustrated with God because he had a high view of God's sovereignty. Well, the answer to that kind of query is not even a little bit. His heart is only full of the praise of God. We see that pouring out in all these words in the opening section of this letter. His heart is only full of the praise of God's grace, though he is imprisoned for all that time. And as I look around at my life and evangelicalism, especially in the West, it kind of challenges us to ask the question, how can we have the same overflowing praise? When we face our trials in life, how can we have the same overpraying of praise for the Lord that Paul had? Well, last time we were together, we looked quite a long time at verses 4, 5, and 6 in Ephesians 1. Paul had invited us to praise God the Father, who is now our Father, we saw in verses 2 and 3. To praise him, he invites us to praise him for choosing us as his own holy children. We say these words every week, but just think about that. The Almighty, Holy God chose us as his own holy children. And he chose us before the universe, before even time itself came into being. As Paul says in Romans 9, in speaking of Jacob and Esau, before we had even done anything good or bad. This election to adoption is the first of all these wonderful spiritual blessings we have in Christ, talked about in verse 3. And what stands out to me, what was particularly beautiful about all these beautiful things to me, was that we are given God's motivation in adopting us. In love, he predestined us. It's out of his faithful, eternal love. And you and I as believers are recipients of that eternal, faithful love. In verse 6, Christ is called God's beloved. Jesus is the supreme object of the Father's love. And so since we are in Christ through faith, we share in this incomprehensible love that the Father has for his Son. And I said last time that this means that we as believers are caught up in this eternal love of the Trinity. And that means, the grandness of that is means we share somehow intimately in the inner life of God, as it were. That's what he's done in Christ. And it was all according to his sovereign will in verse 5, which means that nothing can disrupt it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. And we saw the purpose of this election is very clear, to make us holy and blameless. It was holiness. And I explained that that was more than just a moral goodness, but restoring us back to God's original design in creation. Right in the beginning, we were made in the image of God, and it was very good in Genesis 1:31. In Romans 8:29, it says, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, the God-Son, to prepare us for the finale of the new creation, the consummation of the new creation that began with the resurrection. So in love and kindness, I'm still reviewing here, sorry. In love and kindness, God predestined us to adoption into his own family. That means we have all the rights and all the privileges as legitimate heirs. And God's spiritual blessings we see in this passage in almost every line come to us only in Christ. Without Jesus, we wouldn't have them. But although our election to adoption brings us these really indescribable privileges and blessings, we learned also, and this is the key, that this is not the end of the matter. So often in evangelicalism, we focus on ourselves and our salvation from hell and all the benefits we have, and that's true and good, but it's not the end of the matter. Our salvation is not primarily about us. The ultimate purpose of salvation, we saw, is the praise of God's glorious grace. This is his master plan, and he's included us in his grace. We are renewed to bless God for our salvation. Our redemption exalts the glory of God. So, this is last week's sermon repeated all over again. So the first example of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ is our election to holiness and adoption by the Father, God the Father. Today we want to look at the second spiritual blessing in verses 7 and 8, where we're continuing to praise God along with Paul here, and we praise God for our redemption in the Son. We rejoice in his grace for our deliverance from sin through Christ's bloody sacrifice on the cross. That's basically the summary. Let's please read with me verses 7 and 8. We're going to go through, as usual, every word in this. In him, we see that again. That's locative. That means in the place of Christ. It's not instrumental through him, but in him, in the heavenlies. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. So he's saying here, in him, in Christ, believers live and move and exist, says in Acts 17:28. Through our union with Christ by faith, we have this redemption. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption in Christ. It is the sphere of Christ. We're going to talk about this more as we work through the letter and try and get this very abstract concept that I don't fully understand. But in the sphere of Christ, we experience redemption. But what is this redemption that we have in Christ? What does that mean? It's not a common kind of concept in our world today. So even though it's the heart of the gospel, we have to go into detail here and explain it a bit. In the Roman world and in the Old Testament, like in Exodus 21, we see it was common for people to redeem a slave. So when a slave or a captive from war, redemption is when a slave or a captive of war would be set free by someone paying a price for their ransom. This idea of redemption is absolutely central to the work of Christ on the cross. If you look at systematic theologies on this, they dedicate hundreds and hundreds of pages to this idea. Mark 10:45 said, the Son of Man came. Why did Christ come to earth? He came to give his life as a ransom for many, it says in Mark 10:45. That means Christ came from, I don't know how to say it, but aromatic heaven to stinky earth, to the grime of this earth, to free us from the slavery of sin, to free us from the bondage of the old man, the old Adam. In Scripture, this concept of redemption is best illustrated and rooted in the Exodus of the Old Testament, the Exodus and the Passover, which, by the way, looks forward to the coming Messiah, Jesus. It's interesting, this is probably a digression that you don't need, but it's interesting that Luke identifies the sacrificial death of Christ with the Exodus. He does that subtly in Luke 9:30. In Jesus' transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appeared, it says they spoke of Jesus' departure. And the literal word there is Exodus. They spoke of his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's the cross. So the redemption in the Passover is directly tied to the cross here. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, for Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. So the New Testament sees the Exodus as closely connected to Christ's sacrifice. So let's go through that quickly and see why. In Exodus 12, God raised up a redeemer, Moses, to free the Israelites from the bondage of slavery from the Egyptians. In Exodus 6:6, it says, God said, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will deliver you. I will save you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. The Israelites' deliverance or salvation freed them from their captivity to restore them back to relationship with God so they could go into the promised land and worship God. Now, a key aspect of the Israelites' redemption from slavery, their deliverance, was when a lamb's blood was smeared on the doorposts of their homes. You remember the story? The purpose of the blood was to protect them from God's judgment of killing the firstborn sons. So it's kind of like in the early part of Exodus when Pharaoh had cast Israel's sons into the Nile, right? So now the sons of Egypt would be judged if they continued to imprison the people of God, because Moses kept going to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go, let my people go." This was the final plague. The lamb was supposed to serve as a substitute. All the firstborn in Egypt were doomed to death, but those living in the houses where the blood was smeared over the door lintels would be passed over by the destroyer of God. This is a picture of the grace of substitution. Either the firstborn would die or the lamb would die. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also receive, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." And this lamb had to be a perfect sacrifice, a lamb without blemish. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Jesus was holy, innocent, without sin, Hebrews 7. And this lamb was to be killed. This is a difficult concept for us too, but death and blood were necessary for the substitute, because death is the punishment for sin. Those in Egypt that did not have the sign of the blood substitute of the slain lamb, they paid the price with their lives. But others lived because of the death of the substitute. This again points to Jesus. Isaiah had prophesied about the coming Messiah, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed," Isaiah 53:5. So his blood was spilled for our deliverance from bondage. Hebrews 9 says, "All things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." Lastly, the lamb had to be an acceptable substitute. And it was, because the Lord did in fact pass over all the houses with blood on it. Death was everywhere except where the blood was applied. Now, this Passover event was the tipping point for Pharaoh to release the captive Israels. He finally released them after this. He cracked after this. Israel was then fully released from bondage, fully redeemed to enjoy worship with God in the Promised Land. And God had bought them as his own. He had redeemed them. He had bought them. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So like in the Passover, the blood of Jesus the Lamb saves those who take refuge in him from the judgment of God. John 1:9 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul says in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. By his blood, we were redeemed from the bondage of the curse of the law." We could not perfectly obey God's will as laid out in the law, and we were under God's righteous judgment, like Israel, like all the firstborn in Egypt. But God took our place, and he paid the price for our redemption through his blood. Now we experience the forgiveness of our trespasses, it says in verse 7. And like the Israelites in verses 4 and 6, we saw that now in Christ, we are also a chosen people, a people of God's own possession. It says that throughout the New Testament. Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And 1 Peter 2 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." So his redemption means that we are in right relationship with God again. We have intimate access to God, full access to God. Ephesians 2:3 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, You who were formerly far off have been brought near. How? He says, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Also in verse 7, Paul emphasized that our redemption was according to the riches of his grace. Paul can't get away from God's grace throughout this letter in almost every line. God's grace is God's freely giving us his loving kindness, his hesed love. It's God's love in action. And Paul is highlighting the generosity of God in reconciling us to him. This is kind of the key verse of the gospel. When people ask me, how do I explain the gospel? I say, go to Romans 3:19 and following. But in Romans 3:23, it sums up this idea nicely. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. That means we are declared righteous by God. We are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation, that's an atonement for sin, by his blood to be received by faith. That's basically a summary of what Paul is saying here. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin, and people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood on the cross. And Paul can't get away from this idea of describing this grace as rich. He uses that 5 times in this letter. He calls it the riches of God's grace here in verse 7. He describes the riches of our inheritance in verse 18. The riches of his grace and kindness in chapter 2, verse 7. The unsearchable riches of Christ in chapter 3, verse 8. The riches of his glory in chapter 3, verse 16. The point Paul is making here in saying this over and over again is our God is exceedingly generous in giving us these good gifts. He is wealthy beyond imagination, and he shares it with us. In verse 8, we see that this grace was lavished on us in wisdom and insight. Now, please bear with me for a second here. I don't want to do this, but I have to do this because we all have different translations here, and it deals with verse 8 differently here. So I just need to explain a little bit what's happening here, because you're going to wonder what I'm doing if you have a different translation than mine. Commentators are split on understanding whether wisdom and understanding or wisdom and insight, depending on what your translation is here, refer to as grace in verse 7, like the CSB, the NIV, the New King James, and the ESV kind of is in between, or is it linked to the mystery of his will in verse 9? So does it go with verse 7? With his grace, or is it linked with the mystery of his will in verse 9, like in the New American Standard Version, the 1995 New American Standard Version that I have? Both options are grammatically possible, so you have to decide based on the context. Personally, I lean towards the NASB interpretation, not just because I own the Bible, but because of the context. I think that the wisdom here refers to what's coming. The mystery of his will. God reveals to us in wisdom the mystery of his will. But I also want to say that in the end, both interpretations are true anyway, right? His grace is wise. His grace is given to us in wisdom, and it's wise. And the revelation of his will through his plan is wise. So let me explain briefly, and then we can deal with it next week. If his wisdom and understanding, or his wisdom and insight, if it describes the nature of his grace, then it echoes verse 6, his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved. And it means that God's lavish grace is poured out with wisdom and understanding. The word understanding has this idea of thoughtful planning. So it means the riches of his grace is poured out according to his wisdom and his careful thought, his aforethought, his planning. His grace was planned out with precision and accuracy. Or if it introduces verse 9, right, the last clause of verse 8 begins a new thought, And God's wisdom is shown in making his people knowledgeable to the mystery of his purpose. So God's wisdom informs us how his salvation plan unfolds. So both options are true anyway. You see what I'm saying? In verse 8, his grace is further described as lavish, which points again to God's wealth and his extravagance. A lot of times we don't think of God this way, right? We don't. We just think that he kind of accepts us and begrudgingly lets us into the kingdom. And then the minute we blow it, we're out of favor. And that's not the picture here that Paul is presenting of the gospel of redemption. Lavish means to grant to someone, literally it means to grant something to someone richly. It comes from the wealth of God's inexhaustible resources. It is infinitely abundant. It's not given stingily, that's a word, stingily, but generously, without end. In other words, he's saying it's more than adequate to cover our sins, brothers and sisters. Paul said the same thing in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. The prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said this: "You cannot sin so much as God can forgive. If it comes to a pitched battle between sin and grace, you shall not be so bad as God shall be good. I will prove it to you. You can only sin as a man, but God can forgive as a God. You sin as a finite creature, but the Lord forgives as an infinite creature." So what can you take away from all this morning? Well, it teaches you how to live a life of overflowing praise for the Lord, even when you're facing the darkest trials, like we all face in this fallen world. If we ask the question, why was Paul not distraught and discouraged while he was wasting away in prison for years, not knowing if he'd ever be freed or what the result would be? The answer for him is the same answer for you and I in our trials. Because Paul, the Christian, he was an apostle, but he was a Christian as well. Paul, the Christian, had a totally different perspective on his situation. In these verses, we can see clearly that Paul believed in a sovereign God. He knew that Caesar was not his real master. In Ephesians 3, 1 and 2, he said, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Caesar." No, he said, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." And in 4, chapter 1, he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. He was God's jailbird. And so he knew that that meant he was truly free, because that's how it works in God's economy, because he knew that he had been redeemed by God. All believers have been set free from the dominion and the realm of sin. And now you dwell in the realm of Christ. Your spiritual freedom came at the price of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. He redeemed you from your sin. He bought you with a price, his own precious blood. And now you belong to God. 1 Corinthians 7:23 in the New Living Standard Translation says, God paid a high price for you, so don't be enslaved by the world. He's saying you are never really under the control of other people or governments or anyone but God, because you are his. And God's ownership is very different from the God of this age and his minions like Caesar, because he is a good and gracious and just father. We've seen he showers us with blessings. And so paradoxically, his possession of us brings us a freedom that we had never known before. Paul knew that physically he was in that jail, but spiritually, he was seated with Christ in the heavenlies, really and truly, Ephesians 2:6. And he knew that Christ was far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And this is true of you also, believer. As you suffer in this world, you can continue to praise God. When you believe in a sovereign God who controls your circumstances, whether good or bad, it gives you a totally different perspective on your situation. I am a prisoner of the Lord, not Caesar. In submitting to an unjust government, I'm really submitting to God, Romans 13. If you are dealing with pain and sickness, remember that very soon you'll be given a new spiritual body fit for glory. Because the new creation has come, it's begun, it's inaugurated with the resurrection of Christ. And you are soon going to be free from aging and deterioration and pain and shingles and death. Just thought I'd stick that in there. Not that I'm thinking about it 24 hours a day. For even death itself will be destroyed by Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:26. And if you are mourning now, soon crying will be no more, Revelation 21. And if you find yourself in poverty, remember that in Christ you are truly, really rich right now. Your inheritance is enormous and guaranteed, by the way, because Christ has redeemed you and you are his. He is your father. You are in his family. You were adopted with all the rights and privileges as heirs. Second, never forget the high price of the blood of Christ. Don't get into the routine of taking our salvation for granted, but like Paul, grow in this desire to overflow with praise to God for our redemption. Paul, when he was speaking to the Ephesian elders before he went to Jerusalem, he admonished them to shepherd the church of God, and he said this in Acts 20:28. He said, shepherd the church of Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. Your redemption, my redemption, came at a very great cost. So cherish Christ and his love for you. And like Paul, continue to praise him for the lavish grace that covers all your sins. And this acknowledgement of the value of your redemption, the cost of your redemption, should provide motivation for you to live a loving, joyful, holy, obedient life to Christ. Because you saw you were owned by God now. He bought you. It means that the Lord possesses everything about you. Is that true of your thoughts? Is that true of your words, your relationship, your service to him in the church, your proclamation of him, your life? Being owned by God frees you from the bondage that you had to sin. You're either a slave to the God of this age or the eternal God, and he frees you from your bondage of sin. John said the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5. But in Colossians 1, Paul said, it says here, God delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You have been delivered from a corrupt, dirty prison full of maggots and rats and filth and evil. But God's grace, we saw, is enough for even the worst of sinners, like Paul, who murdered the burgeoning church of Christ. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us, Psalm 103. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea, Micah said, 7:19, which means now that you are also free from the guilt of sin. The two go together, that nagging pain that constantly haunts your conscience. His lavish grace is more than enough to cover your shame. It's overcome by the precious blood of Christ, and you are free. Also, Christ's death is the beginning of the redemption and the renewal of all creation, which gives you hope for the future. As you look around at the world today, it's just depressing Have you ever lived in a time that seems more depressing? Wars and earthquakes and disease and corruption. It's really easy to despair and to fear. But now you have a sure hope that a new creation has begun and soon will be more fully realized, completely realized. And you are already part of that new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And also, lastly, it should motivate you to proclaim the good news of the gospel. God has not abandoned his world, though it seems like it sometimes. He is renewing it. He is redeeming it. And the church is one of the ways he brings about that new creation. So you don't watch passively from the sidelines and wait to see what comes. You live out the gospel in your life. You proclaim the gospel. And then people are raised to this new life in Christ. We have been redeemed by the Son. That's what Paul's telling us this morning. We are free. And we are called to live this freedom out and not go back to the imprisonment of sin. For we now have the power to resist it. If you remember the sermons in Romans 5 and 6. Paul said in Romans 6, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to obey its passions. Because we have been redeemed in the Son. Let's pray. Our Father, it's amazing how 1.5 verses, 2 verses are packed with so much eternal truth and glorious power and wonder. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have quickened us to life so that we delight in your holy word as we read it. Because we hear the voice of our Savior. So, Father, I pray that we would, like Paul, be a praising people, praising you for our redemption, rejoicing in our freedom regardless of our circumstances. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you are a God who richly blesses. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.